Thank you, Pastor Pinheiro, Pastor Martinez, all the officers and members of this church for the invitation to minister here. I have been to North Bergen speaking so many times now, I think I should just go ahead and learn to speak Spanish. Because I've been here so many times, though, when you speak Spanish, I think I understand more than you think I understand. The Calvary Baptist Church of Exeter, New Hampshire, extends its respectful and affectionate greetings to you. We rejoice in God's blessing, obvious in this ministry and all that you do. We thank God upon every remembrance of you. Let us pray. Our Father, Providence has given us this rich opportunity to commune with you, to hear you speak to us through your word, Holy Scripture, and to commune together as lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ in celebrating you, O Lord, our Savior. And we pray the rich gift of the Holy Spirit will be our portion so that we may behold wondrous things in your word, and our hearts may be lifted up to true praise worthy of you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the third message of three that I've been asked to preach in this conference. The series title is God Matters, Theology Applied in Three Parts. This morning's message, the last one, is God is Love and Why It Matters. God is love. Scripture declares it in 1 John 4:8 and 16. Grasping and appreciating it matters for your life here and hereafter. In my three decades of preaching, I cannot recall ever being more challenged and intimidated by any subject in sermon preparation than this one. Its glory and grandeur, infinity and incomprehensibility, sweetness and delight is far beyond the ability of the best preachers in the world to convey adequately, even with the Lord's help. You cannot possibly think too highly of the subject of God's love, but you could have unrealistic expectations for a sermon about it. My aim in this sermon is modest. I only wish to proclaim something of what the assertion means when the Bible says God is love, and then to suggest a few of the important practical applications to our lives. And whatever blessing the Lord may give to my ministry today, it is just a fraction of how much you might be edified in the study of these things, in your meditation upon them. Now, even my stated subject is far too broad to cover in one message. My narrower aim is to state a few things about the text, God is Love, which are usually missed or misunderstood. Things which were more generally known when the church had a firmer grasp upon orthodox theology proper, or the doctrine of God, in previous centuries. I also want to show how those tried and true points of sound teaching about God and His love tie directly to our daily thinking and relating to God. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that when a faithful Christian teaches others, and I quote him, he brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old, Matthew 13:52. I present old things to you today, and paradoxically, things that may be new to you. And this message will use the same two-part outline that you've heard twice before: truth revealed and truth applied. First of all, truth revealed. The subject is God is love. We must keep in mind everything we already know from Scripture and traditional orthodoxy as we think further about the statement, God is love. We cannot forget what we know and what we've learned in this. I remind you of things we heard in our first two messages, namely, that God is and that God is light. The Apostle John's statement that God is love is not only compatible with those other things, but is one truth with them. These are just different ways of apprehending the God that we worship. Think first of all about God's love and His being. So one of the first things I preached to you in the first sermon entitled God Is, about His being, is that we seriously err when we think of God as somewhat creaturely and as somewhat human. He is neither. There is a great contrast between divine and creaturely love and divine and human love. Any comparisons between God and His creatures in Scripture are examples of His gracious condescension for our understanding. Calvin said, He lisps to us like parents do their little children. For our benefit, God uses the figurative language of analogies. God is wholly other from His creatures. He and His creatures are not even in the same category of existence. God is being itself, and therefore necessary being. It is impossible that the true God could not exist. All other existing things only exist by virtue of His creating them in the beginning and sustaining them in perpetual existence through time. Time, which is itself a creature. Now, all of this has pressing relevance to love as love exists in God and in His creatures. Any and all love in the creation streams from God Himself as the source of love. And that same love is continually supplied by God in the creatures wherever it is found. In other words, love is not inherent in us. We are utterly dependent upon God for love to be in us and to operate through us, just as we are dependent on Him for all things we are and have and do. God is the vine, and we are the branches. Without Him, we can do nothing. We must abide in Him to bring forth much fruit, chiefly love. Now you will recognize this language from Jesus, who claims the very same thing for Himself in His relationship with His disciples. John 15, verse 5. What is Jesus insinuating? Well, simply this: Jesus is God to His disciples. He is the fount of life and love. This is clearly Christ's meaning. And just as God's being is absolute, so is His love. In creatures, where love exists, it is an attribute of the one who has it, distinct from the essence of that one, and therefore not absolutely indispensable to the being of that creature. That creature can exist with or without love in the creature, in other words. Love in the creature is an incidental property, a reality which is conjoined to a thing and which can be withdrawn from the thing without substantial alteration of the thing. Richard Mueller helpfully tells us that in his definition of the technical term accidens in Latin. In other words, love in creatures is only a part of their complex being. Love is not all that a man or a woman is, even if they have love. And without the love in them, they would still be basically the same person, the same identity. Love might be added to a person, increased or diminished in a human person, and taken away altogether from them, and their essential identity would not change. Not so with God. The Apostle John, led by the Spirit to write infallibly on the subject, stated that God is love. Not God has love, as if love were something outside of him which he acquired within his being, or as if divine love were something other than God himself. God is love. That would be blasphemy to say of any mere creature. The Orthodox tradition of Christianity has long insisted upon what is called the simplicity of God. When we say that God is simple, we don't mean that he is easy or that he is naive or simple-minded. Not at all. We are using the word simple in a very special way, in a technical sense. We only mean that God is radically one and not composed of parts. It's the idea that he is radically on the inside. He is radically and ontologically one, without parts in any sense whatsoever. The word ontology means being. As pertaining to the being and the essence of God, he is simple, without parts, not composed. All creatures are composed of parts, materially or otherwise. For example, a human being is body and soul, and the soul is a non-material part of the man. And our parts that compose us exist before we do, and not all our parts are necessary to our essential being. If I were to become an amputee and lose this arm, I would still be D. Scott Meadows as much as I was when I had my arm. May God forbid it. But we are formed of parts. We come together into our present state of being. And because we are composed of parts, we may fall to pieces, disintegrate, and degenerate. But all of this is impossible with God, being radically one, simple. And this highlights one of his most important distinctions from his creatures. A memorable axiom to help us remember the profound reality goes like this: all that is in God is God. All that is in God is God. No less than this is implied in the holy name by which God has revealed himself to us, I am. And now this raises the matter of God's attributes, as we say. To imagine that God is composed of His many attributes is a gross misconception. It's a huge, colossal mistake and blunder. Do not for one moment entertain the thought that love is one part of God, like one section of an orange, along with other parts of God, like justice, goodness, truth, holiness, and so forth, so that all His attributes put together make up a complex being called God. Not at all. And let me add that not even the three persons of the Holy Trinity are three parts of God. God is one. The plurality of attributes and the trinity of persons revealed in Scripture are not so many parts of God. But in terms of the attributes, the Scriptures in describing them give us another example of divine condescension to our low level so that we may begin to grasp something of God's glory. He breaks the truth down for us into little pieces for our understanding. But the divine reality is perfectly simple, uncomposed, with no parts whatsoever. All that is in God is God. God cannot be disassembled because He is one. Think with me now about the contrast between divine and human love. Because God is not creaturely, He is not composed. And because God is not human, His love is exalted infinitely above human love. This same exalted contrast between God and His creatures must also be appreciated more narrowly in the comparison of God with human beings, and that specifically in the case of love. We do, both scripturally and reasonably, infer that the love of God is, like God Himself, categorically different than human love. In God, love is a perfection. In us, love is a passion. Our love, such as it is or may be, is limited and changing, like we are changing. Love begins in us and grows. It wanes, and sometimes it dies. As we pass through the moments of time, we love in ever-changing ways, with varying degrees, more love one day, less another. We are fickle, first loving this person, then that one, and this one no more. Feelings of love may even be related to the volatile state of our bodies. It's more difficult for us to exercise love when we are in great pain than otherwise. When provoked by injury or insult, our tempers flare. Our pulse quickens. Our blood pressure rises. Our face gets red. And all of this endangers the relationship we had with the one we loved before, perhaps for a long time. Even in the case of married couples who have vowed to love each other until death parts us. Sometimes the love is lost. We are creatures of ever-fluctuating passions, desires, and affections that come and go, subject to forces outside of us that act upon us most effectively, changing our internal state of mind and our disposition toward others. That's human love. John's grand statement of praise that God is love is saying something which is true of Him alone. It would be blasphemy applied to any mere creature. God's love is so different from human love that it's barely comparable at all. And really, God's love is far beyond our comprehension. Our love is passionate. And the tradition of Orthodox theology rightly states that God is without passions. This is language in this church's formal confession of faith and ours, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1. It says, we confess together, God is without body, parts, or passions. Now, I know there are many biblical passages which speak of God as if He does have human passions. And in a sense, the sense Scripture intends, those are true statements. But these must not be read as literal statements of ontology or God's very being any more than the passages that speak of God's changing His mind. Scripture says the Lord repented in a few places. But we do not think that He really repented. It's a manner of speaking. He acts as a man would if a man repented. Scripture speaks in many places about God's having bodily members, like hands and a face and bowels even. But human traits predicated of God in the Bible are all examples of figurative language. They are true as they are intended, figuratively, but not literally. This is no less true of human passions attributed to God than of any other human trait. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, who wrote The Existence and Attributes of God, explains to us very helpfully when he wrote, listen, by God's eyes and ears, we understand His omniscience. By His face, the manifestation of His favor. By His mouth, the revelation of His will. By His nostrils, the acceptance of our prayers. Scripture says, I might add, that when people prayed, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and it's figurative. By His bowels, the tenderness of His compassion. By His heart, the sincerity of His affections. By His hand, the strength of His power. And by His feet, the everywhereness of His presence. That's how to interpret those passages properly, as figures, as analogies. But whatever is existentially perfect about human love does indeed pertain to God. And this justifies the analogy with human love. We know in the highest ethical form, human love is a kindly disposition toward another that acts to do them good. This is a point of comparison between human love and God's love that is fair. But human love only provides us with the faintest glimmer of divine love. And yet it is useful for us to form some conception of it in our minds. God uses the language of creation in revealing Himself to us, Him being the Creator. But how else could He communicate Himself to us except in creaturely terms? It's most important for us, then, to receive the exalted truth about divine love. To quote again our confession of faith, God's love is, like God Himself, immutable, that means unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Chapter 2, paragraph 1 says in the confession, God's love, unlike ours, does not wax and wane. It is set upon the very same objects eternally and infinitely. Those whom God loves, He loves eternally. Before the foundation of the world, to use the language of the Bible. God's love is absolutely pure, powerful, and sovereign. God's love is all that God is, because God is love. But what about the biblical representations of God showing love one time and not another, or towards some creatures and not others? What are we to make of biblical expressions that God was provoked to anger by the sin of His creatures, like in 2 Chronicles 28, 25? And what about that place in the Bible that says we must be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4:30. Can we really grieve God, the Holy Spirit? Figuratively, yes, but not literally. Look, the answer, in short, is that all of these biblical passages and the ones like them are describing changes in the creation and not in God Himself. God, who is eternal, perfect, and immutable. God is unchanging and incapable of any change whatsoever. The relations of creatures to God change, but not God Himself. Again, Stephen Charnock is helpful. I have a paragraph I want to read to you. It's not too long. It's a little bit challenging for us to follow. But if I read it well, I think it will help you understand it. Charnock wrote, God is not changed when of loving to any creatures He becomes angry with them, or of angry He becomes appeased. The change in these cases is in the creature, according to the alteration in the creature. It stands in a various relation to God. An innocent creature is the object of His kindness. An offending creature is the object of His anger. There is a change in the dispensation of God, as there is a change in the creature making Himself capable of such dispensations. God always acts according to the immutable nature of His holiness and can no more change in His affections to good and evil than He can in His essence. When the devils, now fallen, stood as glorious angels, they were the objects of God's love because God is holy. When they fell, they were the objects of God's hatred because the angels became impure. The same reason which made Him love them while they were pure made Him hate them when they were criminal. The reason of His various dispensations to them was the same in both as considered in God, His immutable holiness. But as respecting the creature, different. The nature of the creature was changed, but the divine holy nature of God remained the same. We change, and in that sense, our relationship with God is capable of change. But God in himself does not change ever at all. That's what Charnock is saying. The change is outside of God, not inside of God. Now I want to speak next on God's love and his light. Our second message in this series is entitled, God is Light. And this is extremely important to keep in mind as we think about his love. The metaphor of light with respect to God has many connotations, but perhaps the most important pertains to God's holiness. Holiness is the dominant thought in John's statement, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Well, how is this relevant to love? God's love. Simply this way. God's love is holy love. It is not sentimentality like human love often is. God's love is not ontologically different from his ineffable holiness and his perfect righteousness. To call it love is just another way to describe the essence of God, the simple essence of God. God's love is not of such a nature that it could possibly compromise his holy nature or countenance any violation of his holy law. God doesn't bend the rules, in other words, to save sinners. Now, David Wells writes very perceptively about this in his book, God in the Whirlwind. I just read it a few months ago, and I warmly recommend it to you. God in the Whirlwind by David Wells. 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's what the Bible says. The word propitiation means a sacrifice that appeases wrath. God's wrath, his righteous anger. Now, with that verse in mind, this is love that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. David Wells comments, and he says this, John's sentence defining love would have been completed quite differently in the West today. In this is love, many would say, that God is there for us when we need him. In this is love, that he is there for what we need from him. We would say he is love in that he gives us inward comfort and makes us feel better about ourselves. He is love in that he makes us happy, that he gives us a sense of fulfillment, that he gives us stuff, that he heals us, that he does everything to encourage us each and every day. That is the prevailing view of God today. And probably right now, if you turned on the television to a certain famous TV preacher I have in mind, this is the God, the false God, he would be preaching. It's likely because every time I've seen him, this is the false view of God he represents. David Wells continues, the Bible's view, by contrast, is quite different because the Bible's world is moral, not sentimental. The Bible's world is defined by God's character of holiness. And then the good theologian tells us he will be writing about God's holy love, holy-love in the book is the phrase he uses. Not just love, holy love. And he uses that convention, holy-love, to distinguish God's love from the psychotherapeutic counterfeit so popular in Western culture. Now, I must say something briefly about the fact that God's love is Trinitarian. The Bible is consistently monotheistic. From cover to cover, the Bible teaches that there is only one true and living God. This is the God who is love. Yet it also teaches that the Father is love, the Son is love, and the Spirit is love. These are three persons, not parts, of the simple divine being. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, said in John 10:17, "My Father loves me." And he also said in John 14:31, "I love the Father." The Father spoke from heaven and said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17, and also chapter 17:5. John's Gospel says twice, "The Father loves the Son." John 3:35 and John 5:20. The Holy Spirit, who is both personal and divine, is also love. The Holy Spirit is also exercising love eternally towards the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is also being eternally loved by the Father and the Son. Scripture speaks about the love of the Spirit, Romans 15:30. And it tells us about love as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. God Himself is the very essence of love, a love which is eternal and intra-Trinitarian, eternally existing among the three persons of the Holy Trinity, which is one simple God. Another scholar observes this. Here's a quote. "Thus, in John's Gospel, there is a profound sense in which the intra-Trinitarian love of God is not only temporally and logically prior to His love for His creatures, but is the nature of God. Moreover, the cross work of Jesus is first of all motivated by this intra-Trinitarian love of God." Listen to this, friends. This is so profound. "For the cross comes about in John's theology precisely because the Father determines that all will honor the Son. And because the Son obeys so perfectly that He accomplishes His Father's commission and goes to the cross." Why is it ordained eternally that the Father should give the Son for the salvation of the world with Him dying on the cross? This is D.A. Carson I quoted, by the way. Here's one reason why. Because the Father loves the Son eternally and wants to see Him glorified for it. And the Son agrees to go to the cross for the church because He loves the Father and wants to show the extent of His love for the Father and the glory of the Father. Only by the divine revelation of God as Trinity, then, can we account for a love which is both personal and eternal. A love that is exercised by one person for another person, distinct from the first person, eternally before creation. A love that is quite impossible for any monadic, non-Trinitarian, false god, such as the god of Unitarianism and various cults, as well as in all non-Christian religions. Many gods are worshipped in the world. They're all false gods, except for the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only the triune God of Holy Scripture and Christian orthodoxy exercises eternal love within himself without dependence on creatures for a loving relationship. If you've ever heard anybody say, God created man because God was lonely, that's heresy. God is self-sufficient. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally happy in their loving relationship with one another. Augustine, the church father, even argued for the Trinity from the reality of eternal love in God. Now, I am paraphrasing and quoting Herman Bavinck here, and he was relaying Augustine's thought in this paragraph. Listen, starting with the biblical declaration that God is love, Augustine demonstrated that there is always a Trinity present in love. One who loves, one that is loved, and the love itself. In love, there is always a subject, an object, and a bond between the two. He says this in his, Bavinck says this in Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2. Now why? Why is this absolutely crucial to our doctrine of God's love? I'll tell you why. Because some within the church today are arguing persistently and publicly on the internet and in books for God's love as a passion, denying what I have been asserting, that God's love is perfect and infinite, unchanging and unchangeable. And some even claim subscription to historic Reformed confessions of faith, who are arguing this way. They want to redefine terms like God is without passions to mean something other than what that phrase has meant for hundreds of years. These who are teaching error allege that the traditional and orthodox view of God makes him inert and impersonal, and more like a force than our Father. They are suggesting that we need to abandon the traditional and orthodox view of God without passions for a new and improved doctrine of a passionate God. But they are wrong. They do not have the support of Scripture or of reason or of orthodox tradition on their side. That human love is passionate, limited, and changeable only exhibits its gross inferiority to God's love. One reason God's love never changes is that it is perfectly, infinitely, absolutely, and eternally active. It's pure activity. He cannot love any more or any less than he does, because God is love. Now, I hope you can see now that these perspectives on God's love are not widely known and appreciated, even in the sounder churches, with relatively few exceptions today. Now, that's truth revealed. I come to the second part of the sermon, which is truth applied. My dear friends, in these three messages, we have dipped into some of the most difficult and profound truths revealed in Scripture, inferred by reason and prized in the tradition of Christ's holy church. But deep sea divers recover the choicest treasures. These truths are important and practical. The Scripture says, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Daniel 11:32. In fact, nothing is more practical for us than a true and personal knowledge of God as He has genuinely revealed Himself to us. Now, whereas it is true that there is great benefit for us in countless ways to study theology for our spiritual enrichment and real sanctification of heart and conduct, the converse is also true. Some of the Lord's precious saints have suffered all kinds of spiritual maladies and darkness of soul from ignorance or error about these things. We suffer more than we need to because we're not as good theologians as we ought to be. Now, I am pastorally concerned to comfort God's people by helping them to experience a more accurate and intimate knowledge of the Lord as He really is, to sweep away misconceptions that are rampant in Christendom today. I am convinced that knowing God better would get to the root of many problems that plague us. And so I have three simple exhortations, and I'm finished. Trust the God of love, obey the God of love, and worship the God of love. First of all, trust the God of love. You know, there are two kinds of people who need to trust God: those who don't and those who do. The first kind, those who don't, are unbelievers who are lost in their sins. By definition, an unbeliever is one who does not trust the God of love. You don't trust God if you're an unbeliever because you don't know Him as you should. You're under a soul-damning delusion that God is different and inferior than He really is. To know God as He is and as He has revealed Himself to be in the highest sense is to love Him. Anyone who truly and deeply knows God accurately loves Him. If only God would graciously open your eyes to correct your unworthy and hard thoughts of God and to show you that in truth God is love, your soul would be ravished with His beauty and glory. In love He made you. In love He sustains you. In love He sends gospel preachers to you and calls you to repent of your sins and believe in His Son. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. In the Lamb of God, you have God's holy love on display. And how can anyone withhold your trust and love from such a Father who so loved the world to give even His only begotten Son that whoever believes on Him should be saved. Trust the God of love. For all I know, we have unbelievers among us today. I commend God to you, the true God who is love. Trust Him and you will know Him. The second kind of people who need to trust God are those who already do trust Him. We who trust God, need to keep trusting Him and to trust Him more than we have up to this point. John was getting at this when he wrote, this is 1 John 5:13, 11 to 13. These things have I written unto you. Actually, this is just verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Stop. He's saying specifically, I'm writing to you who are true Christians. You are trusting in Christ. I'm writing to you specifically. These things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now hold on a second. I thought he just said he was writing to those who believe on the name of the Son of God. He did. And he says, I'm writing to you so that you will know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That last part of the verse is often passed over without enough attention and appreciation. What is John implying? Simply this. Believing on Christ is not a momentary decision, but a lifelong calling. Keep believing on Him, and believe on Him more and more. Assurance of our salvation comes by the further and greater exercise of the very same faith by which we came to Christ in the first place. How may a sinner be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How may a Christian know that he has eternal life? Believe more and perseveringly on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know that you have eternal life. Now you might be one who has thought that when you sin as a Christian, God's love for you lessens. When you have sinned, that God loves you less than He did yesterday. And you might be one who thinks that when you have sinned, God might even become so angry with you that your salvation is in jeopardy. And there are many dear Christians who believe wrongly that a true believer might be lost and perish at last. You may be suffering then from the misconception, the misunderstanding that God is passionate like we are, and that you must behave well and consistently well in order to solicit from God all the love you need to be saved at last. I've got to be good so God will keep loving me. And so when Jesus returns, He will love me enough to take me up to be with the Lord. That depends finally on me and my good behavior. If I am a good boy or a good girl, then Father will give me gifts. But if I am bad, He will disown me. If you think that way, then no wonder you lack assurance of your salvation. I say to you, God is love. perfect, infinite, unchanging, and unchangeable love. He loves you for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ, and not as you are in yourself apart from Christ. Take refuge in this. This is our shelter, especially when we have sinned. The Lord says now to His church, Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And He says this, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Lamentations 3:22. To use the language of the New Testament, the Lord says this to His beloved sons and daughters, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:35 to 39. God is love. Trust Him, my dear Christian brother and sister. God is love. Trust Him, my unbelieving friend. Trust Him and be saved. Trust Him now. Trust Him tomorrow. Trust Him more and trust Him forever. Second application. Obey the God of love. When we know the God of love truly and intimately, our character and our conduct will be changed dramatically and permanently. The Apostle John stresses this point in his first epistle, and especially in 1 John 4, where he writes, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Pardon me, I misread it. Because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. 1 John 4:7-16. And according to the Apostle John, who was giving the message he received from Christ, who gave the message he received from God the Father, according to the Word of God then, we practice love only insofar as we keep God's commandments and no further. That's what love, true love, looks like. Obedience to the God of love. Keeping the commandments of the God of love. Not violating the prohibitions of the God of love. John wrote, "And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. This is how we know that we are in him." We know we are in the God of love, that is, in his favor and in a state of saving grace, because we keep his commandments, which are basically two: to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because God is love, we must obey him implicitly, for this leads toward God and toward love. Thirdly and finally, for an application, worship the God of love. That God is love is the most wonderful good news anyone could ever hear. The more I dwell on it, the more glorious it seems to me. The more wooed and attracted I am to God himself. That God is love makes it obvious that he is worthy of our whole-souled, completely unbridled, uninhibited adoration, both now and forever. We should yearn for nothing more than to be one with this God who is love, to be joined to him in fellowship, and to praise him in front of his throne all our days. Nothing is better than worshiping the God of love. So let us draw near to him who is love with the help of a closing poem. This was written in the 1600s by Reformed theologian who understood these things, named Paul Gerhardt. But that doesn't matter so much. Concentrate on the message. And I would simply read the poem and then conclude in prayer. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. Unite my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine wholly, thine alone I am, be thou alone my constant flame. O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but thy pure love alone. Oh, may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. All coldness from my heart remove. My every act, word, thought be love. This love unwearied I pursue, and dauntlessly to thee aspire. Oh, may thy love my hope renew, burn in my soul like a heavenly fire. And day and night be all my care to guard this sacred treasure there. In suffering be thy love my peace. In weakness be thy love my power. And when the storms of life shall cease, O Jesus, in that final hour, be thou my rod and staff and guide, and draw me safely to thy side. May it be, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive, O Father, all the creaturely, human, unworthy thoughts of you we have ever had. Our sins have obscured your glory to a great degree from our soul's perception. And by your word and spirit, you have begun to clear the fog of our ignorance and confusion and show us your face in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may this heavenly revelation of you, of your perfect, infinite, eternal, absolute love, be more and more apprehended by our perception, by our faith, so that we will be transformed to be lovers like Jesus is, who loves God supremely and loves other people sacrificially for your glory. Lord, unveil your good loving kindness in powerful effusions of enlightenment to any unbelievers among us today. Shine in their souls with the light of the glory, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As you, O sovereign God, in the beginning spoke, let there be light. So again, command the light to shine in the darkness of the sinner's heart and make them join us in praises to the loving Savior. And Lord, may joy in your love be our strength as believers. Inspire us, Lord, ever to be repenting of every idol and giving more consistently and more ardently all of ourselves and all that we have for the sake of your praise. We ask these things and expect your mercy and grace to be given us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.